All right, good evening. Good to see you. If you open your Bibles to the passage that was read tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the text is verse 2 down through verse 16. Might just mention that the reason it's verse 2 is because it's a, you guessed it, bad chapter division. this verse 1 actually completes the previous chapter. And then verse 2, as you can even see in the paragraph markings in your Bible, that he starts a new subject. I mentioned to you this morning that because 1 Corinthians weren't able to have time in the morning class to finish this, and because this fits into the theme that I've been working on with all of us on worship, this is a good time to go ahead and take these next few chapters, chapter 11, especially through 14, and look at different aspects of worship. Let me give you just a quick reminder that the word worship, used a number of times, of course, in the New Testament, but never used, in fact, in regard to an assembly like we're having tonight or an assembly like we had this morning. Worship is much more generic than that. In fact, not that this isn't worship, but it's interesting he doesn't define it that way. And I find Christians lots of times saying, well, you know, when is the worship service? And I'm like saying, well, at 9 o'clock, when we have Bible classes, that's a worship. that's worship. But Wednesday night, when we get together, that's worship. Anytime we are coming together or individually giving honor to God, that's worship. In fact, our whole lives are to be a holy living sacrifice to God, which is, Romans 12:1, your reasonable service of worship. Therefore, we need to draw our terms carefully, and you will find that in this particular text, one of the questions we're going to want to ask is this regarding a worship period, as in a whole group of Christians, a church coming together? That will be certainly one of our questions. By the way, did everybody get a worksheet? Anybody's got it? You didn't get one? Do we have an extra one? Clyde's got it back here. All right. Anybody else? Oh, Teresa didn't get one. My own wife. Yeah. I don't share things with her, you see. She's probably heard it before. Come on. 37 years, you think she's heard it? She forgot it. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11. As you look down through this text, and I hope you paid careful attention to Jacob's reading of the text, and we will, of course, highlight some things here, but we're going to begin with looking at some questions just to introduce the text itself. Let me just give you a heads up on these next few chapters. You can see how each one of the next few chapters has something to do with specific kinds of worship. In this particular case, roles of men and women as expressed in outward symbols. And that's what we'll study tonight. 11:17-34, the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. 12:1-31, the complementary nature of spiritual gifts in worship. And I would specify in worship. That is certainly part of that, but it would be in this case even more than that in an assembly of Christians. Same with 1 Corinthians 13, be the kind of love that is to be used in the use of these spiritual gifts, and then finally in 14, using gifts for the edification of the church. So that's a little highlight on what we will do on the Sunday evenings that I have an opportunity to preach with, which, by the way, will be also next Sunday night. We will look at that as well. Okay? So let's start having said that, let's look at a little bit of historical background to set up our text. And might help a little bit to understand some of the things that's going on here. First off, Roman men covered their heads when they prayed or prophesied to the gods. And you can see this, and I didn't bother to get the pictures off Google and posted up here, but you can see this in Roman times, and you Google it, you can see that the Roman men would cover their heads when they went about worshiping the gods. Greek men did not do that, but the Roman men did. Greek and Roman women covered their heads with an actual separate item of clothing. In other words, it wasn't like a man's covering that he might put on. It was distinctive to a woman. Thirdly, Christian men praying or prophesying then was considered that they were connecting themselves or putting themselves in the same position as a man who was worshiping the gods, being a pagan worshiper. And so you can see some of the connection there with 1 Corinthians 11. And then finally, Christian men, women going uncovered were disgracing their head. This was true in all of the Roman society. So women in any kind of worship, etc., were disgracing their head by not showing a distinction between them and a man, and therefore the need for them to cover their head. So it gives you just a quick idea. There's maybe a lot we could spend time on in that, but that gives you some of the background, some of the things that are going on in the first century, in the Roman Empire, how men and women were dressing. All right? So just a quick setup there for that. Let's then go on from there, and we want to take some time to introduce the text. I want you to look at verse 2. He says in verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me," etc. Okay? In verse 17, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." So you see a contrast here. The first section is, "I'm commending you because you remember the traditions." Second section, "I'm not commending you. You are really fouling up the Lord's Supper." And yet, in the text we're about to read, they're obviously fouling up something with this covering thing as well. So there's an interesting comparison there. Take a look at this. The question before us, I think, is first important to answer. Is this a new teaching by Paul? Or is Paul answering a question? Or is Paul reminding them of some things that he's already taught them? Now, it suggests to you that when you look down at verse 23, Paul tells them what he told them about the Lord's Supper. He told them. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, this is a reminder. I delivered this to you about the Lord's Supper. I'm going to repeat it for you. But in this particular text, it does not seem that he is doing that, that he is saying, "I've already told you this, and now I have to tell you again." In fact, he said, "I commend you for following the traditions. Now let me tell you something else." Look at these passages that I have on the screen there. I don't think it's on your sheet, but I have these on the screen. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Notice the words, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Up to this time, Paul does not say that. In fact, 1 through 6 is clearly something things that he found out from the household of Chloe. And that household had tattled on them as far as a lot of the crazy things that they were doing. And so he deals with that up to chapter 7. Then in chapter 7, "Now concerning the things that you wrote." All right, go also to chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols." Now again, go over to chapter 11, verse 1. Now chapter 12, yeah. Chapter 12, 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." But in chapter 11, verse 2 and verse 17, he's dealing with an issue that doesn't seem to be something they ask a question about. So in answering this, is it a new teaching? Is he answering a question or reminding? I think here he's giving them a teaching they hadn't yet received. The question that we should ask is, why didn't if this was universal, and we'll bring this up in a second and talk about it more, but if this was universal, if this was something that was an absolute, that is a woman covering her head when she prays or prophesying, if this was an absolute that all churches for all time are always supposed to follow, why didn't Paul tell them about it when he was there? It seemed like a very, very major thing that he would have told them about. And yet, apparently, in this case, he hears that some of this stuff is going on and he needs to correct it, beginning with, I commend you. You've been doing great. Let me add one more thing to something that I didn't talk about before, and now I see it's an important issue within you. So I'll let you just ruminate on that a little bit, let you think about that a little bit. But again, if it was universal, everybody's always supposed to follow it, it's part of the churches, part of the practice in all churches, then why didn't he tell them about it when he was there? He's a year and a half there. It would seem pretty normal, natural for him to say, look, got to tell you something here. You'd be totally violating if you don't have your women covered, etc. Okay? So let's hang that up just for a second. We can come back to it and you can ask any questions about it. But let's now look at this. And here's the first question. Now we'll get into a discussion among us. So here's the first question. He actually says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies, verse 5, and every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So the first question is, are we talking about a public assembly of the church? That's probably the way I should have rendered it. Are we talking about a public assembly of the church? Yes or no, and why? In other words, is he dealing with an assembly like this one? Or an assembly like we did this morning? Is that the kind of thing he's looking at? Anybody think differently? You might want to challenge Adam.
Well, he's comparing it to a husband-wife relationship, which is not
an assembly-type situation.
Comparison.
Okay. Might mention here, by the way, and this, again, we might talk about it a little bit more in a minute. If you read some of the older versions, like if you're reading King James Version or New King James, what's it going to say? Is it going to use the word wife? Right now? He's using a New King James or King James.
Woman.
Yeah, woman doesn't say wife. Same Greek word for both, wife or woman. Context determines it. So that's interesting. We'll mull that a bit. In fact, when you look at this and you would read verse 3, as woman, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is the man. Again, husband, man, use the same Greek word. And the head of Christ is God. So what the newer editions, newer versions, translators looked at that and said, wait a minute, does that fit all of the Bible to say that the head of every woman is man? So they went, I think we'd be hard-pressed to say that's the idea there, that I'm the head, and all of us men here are the head of all the women here. that didn't sound quite right. That didn't sound like that fits the rest of Scripture. That's why they've translated it wife. So I'm not objecting to your point there. Okay. Any other ideas about, is this an assembly of Christians or is this some other circumstance?
So I'm thinking about that. Or prophesying, and where would that be happening? And later verses in 1 Corinthians 14 to me says implies that it's not happening in the like larger assembly. So she would be praying or prophesying at a time wasn't.
Okay. That. Good. Okay. So yeah, this brings up the challenge. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, where he actually says it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And I would add to that that he doesn't mention here what he begins to mention in the next section, and that is when you come together as a church. He doesn't mention that in this one. Plus, he actually says, he uses the word silent. A woman is not allowed to speak. There's been a lot of discussion on this, and you can think about this more, but some would say, well, yes, she has to be silent unless she's covered, and then she could speak. But Paul's like covering this, and then he turns around in chapter 14 and says, no, a woman is not allowed to speak. Like a tongue speaker, if he's the fourth tongue speaker in assembly, he's not allowed to speak. If he's the fourth prophet in assembly, he's not allowed to speak. If he's a tongue speaker and there's no interpreter, he's not allowed to speak. And then he goes, and the women are just simply not allowed to speak. In each case, he's talking about a leader of the church over this. Now, Nicole brings up a good point here. When would a woman be using her gift of prophecy? Can you think first off of some women who had that gift in the New Testament?
Hannah.
Okay. Yeah, Hannah in the book of Luke. She is speaking to everybody who comes into the temple, and she is telling people about the coming Messiah. Can you think of some others? Yeah. Philip's daughters, the evangelist, Acts chapter 21. He had seven virgin daughters who were prophetesses, who prophesied. Where would they do this? If they didn't do it in the assembly, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Where would they do this? I got to get you engaged here. Okay, so you are all, we're all in the first century, and God gave many of you the gift of prophecy. Define the gift. What is that gift defined as? What are you able to do if you have that gift? Yeah, you're able to relay God's message. Do not get in your mind that the gift of prophecy means you get to foretell things. Now, sometimes, obviously, a prophet would. But primarily, in the Old Testament, what a prophet is doing is he's revealing God's word. That's what he does. And we can spend some time showing that from the book of Exodus. Aaron is Moses' prophet. And Moses stands in the place of God because Aaron is simply speaking the words for Moses. He is a mouthpiece for Moses, or Moses is a prophet of God, a mouthpiece for God. Sometimes he reveals things that were past. Sometimes he reveals things that were present and he is aware of, even personally. And sometimes he's revealing things that are in future. But he's simply revealing. That's all he does. All right, so you are a woman in the first century, and you have the gift of revealing God's word. When are you going to use it? Yeah, when you have, who's the someone, first of all? Who would be some of the someones a woman would use her gift of prophecy, her gift of revealing the word? I didn't ask you. I was trying to ask the women. Just, you and Wayne just got to jump right in. No. What are you going to use it for, ladies? You have the opportunity to tell the word. Who are you going to have the opportunity with?
Friends,
family,
servant.
unbelievers, Christians sometimes. Yes. You're going to have opportunity to reveal the word. You're going to do that in all kinds of different circumstances. When it comes to leading the church, this is what we'll get into when we get to chapter 14, you cannot use it. That's off limits. Not even many of the men can use their gifts in that particular assembly. That's different. So I know if you have questions about that, hold on. We'll get to chapter 14 in another lesson and we will look at it more carefully. But I'm simply pointing out that he tells us in chapter 14, 34 and 35, it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church, and she cannot do that because she must remain in submission as says the law. Those are some things chew on and work on, and we will get to that, okay? But for right now, this is the idea. I'm only pointing out there's lots of circumstances where she could use that. Many of you have heard me talk about my friend Bernice when I was first preaching, and how, you know, she helped me, she trained me, she taught me how to be an evangelist. I watched her do it, I listened to her do it, and things like that. And one thing Bernice always did is she always maintained a particular decorum when she and I were teaching. And she just never, in all of our relationships, she never tried to dominate me or anything like, even though as a young punk, she was always very careful. But she met people all the time. She had many opportunities. And I would say, I tell you for sure, I ran into a lot of men who usually they were visitors to our church and then eventually wanted to become members. And when they heard that Bernice would teach an unbelieving man, they would flip out. You can't do that. You can't teach or usurp authority over a man. Now you're misusing another passage. How many passages would you like to misuse today? That's again, a whole different text in 1 Timothy 2 and would match up with 1 Corinthians 14 as well. All right. Said that, stop, questions.
Go. What do you mean, verse 16? So if it's reference that it's not a practice.
Okay, good. Not a practice in the churches. Well, that's really a good point. I would still say that in the churches doesn't necessarily mean within an assembly particularly. In the sense that, you know, we are a church, whether or not we are gathered in an actual assembly. But that would be one of the arguments that would often be made, and I understand that's an interesting one. I think there's just too much weight on the other side of what he tells us in chapter 14. That best answer I can say, Adam.
When we're assembled together and pray, read scripture. Are any of them doing collectively, or are they all being done solely by? Like if a man is leading prayer, we're all praying together. And praying, then therefore we are not.
Oh no, no,
then
no.
Then we do pray in the assembly.
Okay. Yes, that there would be a sense that she would. Would there be a sense, though, the way he connects it to prophesying?
Well, see, I was speaking to another and teaching, okay. So it would be similar to...
But prophesying, yeah, okay. But I would still say prophesying is where you're actually revealing, not just teaching. That would be my answer. You're actually revealing, not just teaching. And every time you see the word prophecy, you're always talking about revealing in some miraculous spiritual gift way. Just like if a woman, I say something that isn't correct, and a woman raises her hand and says, I don't think that's correct because of this passage. Like Allison brings up this verse 16, which I think is really important. Does that mean she has violated her role? Does that mean she's prophesying? Allison, before you say that, stick something on your head, and then it's better. You know, is that what he's suggesting here? I would say again, prophesying is an actual spiritual gift that they're using here, and therefore praying would be, in my opinion, leading in prayer, just like the spiritual gift of prophecy would be leading in that, not just being in that condition. So you take that again. You know, when we talk about these things, it's one of those things that we throw everything on the table and we go home and think about it and work on it. And I've worked on this for a lot of years, and here's where I am right now. Not to say that I got this right in every way, but those are important points to consider. All right. Again. My struggle with this one, and has been for years, and I've talked about this to lots and lots of people. My struggle is 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, where he says it's shameful, absolutely shameful for a woman to lead a congregation in her speaking. So this seems to be separate from that, in my opinion. Okay, let's move on from there. What would you say is the foundation for this whole text?
It's the foundational text that sets up the whole text.
Verse 3 is obviously setting everything up here. I want you to understand. And he goes, it's, even though he doesn't list it in this order, but it's God, Christ, man, wife. This is the way it is. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of wife. Here is this organized process. We're dealing with what is the idea of authority here and roles. Now, here's where things get dicey sometimes. People look at this and go, well, you're saying that men and women are not equal. Not saying that at all. God never says that. As a matter of fact, when you look at verse 8, he says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And so, and then in verse 11, he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So he really makes an equality there. Hey, men, don't lift yourself up. She may have come out of you, but you now come out of her. and so there is definitely equality, but there's never in Scripture equal roles. And that's always the major difference. Are you discussing roles with somebody and they come up with this idea of you're not teaching equality and God has equality? No, he doesn't. Not in roles. There's neither male nor female in Christ, but in roles, there's different roles. Do women have roles men don't have? Yeah, they give birth. That's one of the biggies. As much as there are some men today who just insist that they can give birth, it's only those men who were already women who now say they're men. That's all that happens. I saw a thing, I think it's on one of those magazines, a pregnant quote-unquote man who was actually a woman, and see, men can get pregnant. Oh, my word. We can stretch this anymore. At any rate, there are different roles. And I don't care what you are, who you are, there are different roles, and you can't even stop it. You can't change it. It's just the way it is. So that's the foundation. Now, would you say, what's the root problem? Okay, we haven't talked about details yet, but when you read down through it, what is would you say is the root problem that Paul is addressing here?
Go.
Cultural appearance.
Cultural appearance. That's I would say that
is true and a symptom of the more root problem. What does the cultural appearance have to do with the primary problem? What's going on? That's really the idea there. Wayne?
It's recognizing who sets the rules. Authority.
Well, okay. Yeah. It is. Their root is authority. Right? And who sets the rules here and whose roles are where? Okay, so
what is the problem then that Paul, why Paul is having addressed this? What is the root problem here? Yeah. You are sending a, and here's, as Julie was saying, displaying in some way yourself in a way that violates a role that God has already given you. And you are doing so in this particular case by covering and by hair. And you see that a number of times in the text, don't you? In verse 4, if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he's dishonoring his head. In verse 5, if a wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she's dishonoring her head. Same as she as if she were shaven. In fact, verse 6 seems to indicate that it was universally true that if a woman didn't have her head covered, it was the same as her cutting her hair off or shaving her head, which was a disgrace to her. So there were certain displays, symptomatic displays, that when violated, sent a message that I'm violating a role God gave me. A woman not covering would indicate she's trying to display herself in a man's position, in a man's role, and vice versa. So can't do that. That seems to be the idea. And it really wouldn't matter what the cultural thing is. We already know there's a cultural problem. He's already told us that. And we maybe it's the Roman pagan type of thing, anything else. But still, that's the way that culture was. All right? Any questions, comments? So, our root problem is God, Christ, man, woman is getting mixed up. It's going God, Christ, sometimes woman, sometimes man, sometimes they're mixing roles here. Now, why in verse 6 is it disgraceful? Verse 6. A wife will not cover her head, she should cut her hair, but since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Why would you say it's disgraceful? Okay. She's violating a role. Who thinks it's disgraceful, by the way? Just can you figure that out from that text? Who thinks it's disgraceful? Everybody does. This is just like, it's just disgraceful. And everybody believes it's disgraceful. That's seemed to be the idea here. It's just disgraceful. And he's asking them basically that question there. And whether or not that's true or not. In fact, you get down to verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? You judge. Just make that consideration yourself. You can figure it out.
Where does it show us that the culture has an issue and not the Bible?
Okay, so that gets to another question in just a second. All right? So that's a good question. Where would this say that this is cultural and not just God? All right, so we'll get to that, and maybe it's going to happen right here. So is this cultural or is this absolute? If it's cultural, what would be our conclusion? It's not for all time. It's just for that time. It's just for that culture. If it's absolute, then this is the way it is. And I'm going to suggest to you the answer to this, is it cultural absolute, is yes. Depending on what you're talking about. All right? So let's take a look. What verses would indicate to you that this is a cultural command? Can you pick some verses out that indicate that this is a cultural command? Verse 13, right? Okay. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't just simply say, okay, here it is. This is an absolute. All right. So that's a start. What else? What's another verse? Verse 14. Yeah. Verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Has nature taught that throughout the history of mankind?
No.
Give me some exceptions. Pardon? Samson. Nazarites. Okay, Nazarite vow, and especially a lifelong Nazarite vow, which Samuel was, apparently John the Baptist was, those individuals were never to cut their hair. And if they did, their vow came to an end. There were also Nazarites who were temporary Nazarites, devoted themselves for a period of time. This is all in Numbers 6. And they devoted themselves for a period of time in which, again, they did not cut their hair. They did not touch anything from the grape. And they couldn't touch dead people. And Samson was an exception. He caused dead people. That was his mission as a Nazarite, was to create dead people. But at any rate, so there's that long hair. Can you think of other exceptions? Say?
A lion, yes, has short hair. A male has long hair. A lion.
Okay, we got it. We can't use animals. wrong nature. Okay, yeah. So, but anyway, Wayne brings up a good point here. When he says nature, what's nature? Born that way, or a culture? How's it used in the New Testament?
I was
going to
say, Romans 1, nature. Nature testifies. Nature isn't cultural.
It's against it, but it's against. It's in this case, it's against creation. You're exactly right. Romans 1, he says, men with men doing that which is unnatural or against nature. Exactly. So there you have that context. Can you think of different context? Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3. Tells us we are by nature children of wrath. Born that way? No. Different situation. In Romans 2 and verse 14, when Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law. Born that way? Is a person born knowing that they're not supposed to steal? Is a person born knowing that they're to only have one wife, etc.? No, it has to be taught. So there are those things that would be against nature in the sense that God's creation has made it that way, but there's also, most of the time, that word nature is used in regard to what you learn from all around us. We became children of wrath by nature in the sense of we watched everybody else do it, we caught it, we got it was contagious, and we did it too. So there is that. How does that apply here? Is it part of creation that God would not have a man have long hair? That it's always shameful for a man to have long hair? Hard to argue that in light of Nazarites. Paul himself cut his, you know, had a vow and waited till he cut it and then cut his hair later, etc. George Washington, the Brits, when they get into Congress and put their wiggies on and all that, anybody think they're being cross-rolled? They're trying to take a different role? No, not. Adam?
So for example, throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament, there's chemical retribution back to the person who killed, well, because they were told by God that it was okay.
Yeah.
There's other examples of things that were allowed within context. All these other things too. If it wasn't a soul, long hair. I think you're being a little selective in getting to what you believe about this passage. And I might feel that way because I don't agree with you. We both have a bias potentially in looking at it, but it feels to me a little bit like you does it come out as cultural? So you're interpreting things here as cultural. But for example, I think the next bullet up there is what says it's an absolute. But the first example, verse 16, can be read in a completely opposite so far tonight. Tonight, when it's been brought up, we said, well, that means that you just shouldn't do it. It's an indication it's cultural as opposed to.
We talked about verse 16.
Yeah. It's been mentioned two or three times.
No.
That and other verses here, I think, would indicate that there's some absolutes about this.
There's some absolutes in the text. There's no doubt about it. Now, I would still suggest that there are things here that indicate that this is culture. In fact, let's add some verses to this. Somebody pick out another verse that you would think indicates a cultural type of thing. Verse 2, traditions that I delivered to you. I would almost say in this case, traditions are handed down laws of God. So that's where I would go on there. There's traditions that are good. There's traditions that are man-made. And this probably is something Paul is saying, you followed them. I'm commending you for following. And it's not some man-made tradition. Compare, I don't know what I've got here next. The verse next to me, absolute principles that are underlined the command, which you've almost already talked about. But I would suggest here you have verse 6 where he says, since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Connect that with verse 13, has been mentioned. Judge for yourselves. Verse 14 again, doesn't nature teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? I have a hard time with Adam here. I have a hard time saying, okay, there's exceptions to when long hair isn't disgraceful. He pretty well makes a hard, fast rule. If you're wearing your hair long, it's disgraceful. You shouldn't do it. And then, yeah.
For a man.
That's right, for a man. And by the way, compare verse 6 with verse 14. Then she should cut her hair. But if it's wrong to cut her hair, cut her hair short, then it's disgraceful for her to cut her hair, shave her head, then let her cover her head. So it's even disgraceful for her to cut her hair. When I was talking to Crash and Louie about that this morning, when I was in it was about 1968, 69 or so, and I had let my hair grow out, it didn't hit my shoulders, but it was over my ears. And back in those days, that was letting it grow out. And it was real, my hair gets real curly or wavy. And all the women went, oh, I wish I had hair like that. So, and I know, and during the 60s, the style was straight hair on guys, you know, surfer guy. And I hated it. I hated that curly hair. But at any rate, I had men would say to me when I come to church all the time. Of course, I was riding a motorcycle and that didn't help. But I'd come to church and I had my wavy hair and all this. And they would say, don't you know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair, 1 Corinthians 11:14. And I would turn around and say, and so shame for your wife to cut her hair, 1 Corinthians 11:6. And then we'd be like, uh-oh, what do we do now? But there is an argument they could have made that I think was legitimate, and this is where we come to absolute. If they had said to me, at this particular time, probably change in 10 years, but at this particular time, You wearing your hair that way, especially as a motorcycle rider, you send a message of being a rebel, a 60s rebel. And when people look at you, they're not thinking that you could possibly be a Christian with your hair that way. I think they would have had a decent argument. Now, by 1975, it didn't make any difference. There's lots of things like that. In the 80s, men started putting an earring in their ear. And we would say, if it's right, it's left. And if it's left, it's right. A guy putting an earring in his right ear was proclaiming he was gay, but not the left ear. Skinheads came about in the 80s as well. White supremacist individuals cutting their hair short, shaving their head. In the 50s, goodness, I grew up with buzz cuts and everything else, but not in the 80s. Things changed. When skinny jeans first came in, Teresa took the boys into Gap and said, we got to get some jeans for you. They go around picking out jeans. So Teresa takes this pair, this style, and this style, and takes it up to the young lady at the counter and says, which of these do gay men wear? She says, that style. And Teresa went, that's the style my boys wanted. And boom, you don't get them. You're not wearing them. Today, nobody thinks that way. You see the point? You're sending messages, and there isn't an absolute as far as the actual dress, style, hair, whatever. There is an absolute. You can't take on and give a message of a different role than what God has given you. You know, regardless of whether, you know, we or Adam and I or any of you here are going, oh, I'm not sure about where we're talking cultural, where we're not. That, I don't think anybody would disagree, is the absolute. And that is the clear message that he's getting at. You cannot do anything that is going to send the message that you're taking on the role of someone or of something that God said you're not allowed to do. You're violating that role. Michael.
I heard the example like a wedding ring, maybe. Okay. It's kind of a similar thing where it's not a command from God to wear. It's a cultural sort of similar thing in that it signifies that you're married. And why wouldn't you do it to show culturally that same sort of...
Okay, maybe get a little more specific. What if I wear a woman's diamond ring, wedding ring? People go, what? Are you the girl in a same-sex marriage? Are you the, you know, there would be all these questions that would come along. God has always, he's killed people. Numbers chapter 16. He has killed people for trying to take on the role he didn't give you. Hundreds of people he's killed for not taking on the role. Why did Moses' sister, Miriam, get leprosy? Her and Aaron said, we ought to be in the same position you're in. Pow! Not putting up with that. That is the picture here. And you can deal with some of these details, right and wrong on some of this, but that's the bottom line picture that you have here. Wow. How in the world did you guys talk so much and get us out of time? Thought sure we would cover this. By the way, let me mention this, and we'll sew it up a little bit next week, just so any more questions. Go home and ask questions or whatever, work on that, and we can talk about it more. But let me mention verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So munch on that one. She has to have this covering as a symbol of authority because of the angels. So you need to compare, what do the angels have to do with this? How do the angels work into her needing a symbol of authority to be able to do this, etc.? All right, so that's an important question to look at here. And then finally, and I've listed some of these things, I think, in your handout, what in our society would be a violation of this text, including in our assemblies or our Bible classes. So let's sew those things up next time, okay? All right, thank you for a good discussion. Good way to, you know, set some things up, take a look at this, grapple with it. Texts like this are challenging, and it would be naive to think that we're just going to get together and boom, solve all those things real quickly. But look at it carefully and come up with some good conclusions. Going to sing a song right now, and we urge you to obviously consider your condition at any given time. And if any way we can help you, be glad to do so. While together we stand and while we sing.